So we want to talk about 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We've gone through, spent about 30 weeks or so going through these. And just in simple form, the church at Corinth was a church in trouble. It was a church that lost its way. It was a church that didn't understand why it existed. Somehow they thought the church was for them. Oh, that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? They wanted to, if they were a modern church, they would be saying, what kind of programs do our people want? What can we do to get them to come and dedicate, and I would say 1 hour, but nobody knows, everybody knows we don't do 1 hour. 1 hour and 20 minutes or 30 minutes. What can we do to get them to fill the seats? And how can they feel good about themselves and be all pumped up? But I don't want them to feel better about themselves than I do about myself. It's kind of a messed up church, but let me just say this. That church belonged to Jesus Christ. Now, my wife is not messed up, but if she was, she'd still be my wife. And if you talk smack about her, we're going to have a conversation. So just let me say this. While we will talk about some things that come out of here that are really important to us, don't talk smack about Jesus' bride. He doesn't like it. And he is more aware of the church's problems than we are. And yet he still loves them. I mean, read the letters to the church in the book of Revelation, those seven churches. Five out of the seven had major problems. Yet not one of them did he say to the group in Laodicea that used to be my church. They were his church, his bride, and he loved them so much that he did something for them. So I'm going to, and Ben and I are going to trade back and forth a little bit, but I'm going to kind of summarize some things we gleaned from 1 Corinthians. And Ben's going to summarize with some commentary from me, some things we gleaned from 2 Corinthians, and then we're going to do some application questions. What do we do with this? So first of all, I have three major things that I wanted to pull out of that first one. And first is, 1 Corinthians, God is not divided. God is not divided, so we are not to be divided either. There is to be no division amongst the people of God. Now, why is that a big deal? Our country is infested with Western cultures. Man, I can't believe I used infested and infatuation in the same sentence. Infatuation with individualism. Individualism, and here's what individualism, which is the habit or principle of being independent and self-reliant. That permeates our country. And because of that, it comes into the church. And this plays out in two major roles, in two major ways. We can use our time, our talents, and our treasures, our spiritual gifting for ourselves, or we can use it for God's kingdom. Individualism says, this stuff is mine, and I'll share it when I want to. Unity says, this belongs to God and to the people of God for the purpose of God. We can promote people or ministries within the church also as being more important than others. In other words, we can be individualistic in our ministries inside the body of Christ. We can decide that the youth ministry or the children's ministry or the preaching ministry or the teaching ministry or the music ministry are the epitome of, and look at these people coming in. Everybody turn around and look. She says, I'll get you later for that. Welcome back. It's probably cooler here than it was there, which can be good, just a little bit. And see, everybody look where they're coming to sit.
It's because you called special attention to them.
Yeah.
They sit in the back now, it's just going to be bad form.
For those who have become part of us since they went to take care of family, these are our friends, the Andersons. We are so glad you're back. And anyway, we can promote ministries within the body and try to accentuate, and the next thing you know, the body is divided instead of working together. God's work is not divided. Paul wrote this in Ephesians chapter 4. He said, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Why? Because if you want to know if our country is divided, I don't even have to ask you if you want to know that, because you know it. All you got to do is any subject. One of my favorite pastimes is to open up an article, and it doesn't matter if it's in USA, CNN, NBC, CBS, ABC, or Fox. Doesn't make any difference. You read the article, you scroll the article. Just the article is very biased, so it's not worth it. But go down to the comments. That's where the fun is. And listen to how varied the opinions about what the author just wrote is and how people start shooting at each other. They forget the author and they start attacking each other. That permeates our country, where my opinion, my view, my understanding, my wants, my desires, my effort are what everything else, but that's not God's kingdom. God wrote through the prophet Amos, how can two people walk together unless they agree? The DEV, that's the Douglas English version, not the English Standard Version, says this: can't walk together if you're not going to the same place. And God's people are going to the same place to honor Jesus Christ and to live him in a loving, intense manner in our community. Second thing, which is built on this first, we have one real program, and that is God's plan is for us to love. God's plan is for us to love. It shows up in two ways. We're to love God and then love others. Love God and love others. The problem with the church at Corinth was they loved themselves and they forgot about loving God and loving others. And that is disastrous to if you want to represent Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many. He came to give his life and to show others how they can give themselves as well.
You know, I was going to make a mention here. It's that you changed the notes on me.
I did.
And then you didn't tell me. So that's awesome. That's what the senior pastor gets to do. The whole idea of, like, you got to love God and love other people. So the Jews, early in the morning, late at night, they would recite what was called the Shema. We all know it in English. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Then they would tagline this, love your neighbor as yourself. Now in Hebrew, repeat after me, Shema.
Shema.
Yisrael.
Yisrael.
Adonai.
Adonai.
Eloheinu.
Eloheinu.
Ve'ahavta.
Ve'ahavta.
I'm saying it really slow, and so it's messing with my head. So Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu. It's gone. It's not going to come out of my head today. So that's another aside. So they would say this, and it says, the end of it says, ve'ahavta re'acha kamoka. Well, there's three words in Hebrew that mean love. There is ve'ahavta, which is a committed love, which is the love that a husband and wife say to each other when they're on their wedding day. There is re, which is the puppy dog love, which if you have kids and they become infatuated with a little girl or little boy in their class, you might see that. Or the people who stay up really late every night when they're about to be married and they're talking on the phone until 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning because they're so excited. This is re. It is different than ve'ahavta, because ve'ahavta is about commitment, standing in front of someone who says, I will love you regardless. At the end of this, God says to his people, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. But what he says in Hebrew is ve'ahavta re'acha. It's important. He says, be committed to finding ways to be over-the-top, happy, enjoyable love for your neighbor. That is completely different than just treating them like yourself. Find ways to have puppy dog love for them, to be infatuated with ways to love them. Be committed like a husband is to his wife, maybe not in America, but a husband is to his wife, to loving your neighbor, finding ways to love them. That is a different call altogether.
Yeah, I think in our country that it'd be better to say, as a mother loves her child. Mm. That's that deep wanting to bring out. And just so you know, we talked about this, but this is not rehearsed, but he set me up for something I have written here.
You're welcome.
Because if our plan is to love God, love each other, and love those who are not part of us, it means that we're committed to intentionally deepening relationships. And relationships take that word, T-I-M-E. If you don't have much T-I-M-E, you're very rarely going to get involved in God's kingdom business. And so if you want to be in God's kingdom business, you have to find a way to create space. for God to feel so that you get to play off of, which he's going to mention later, but to find ways so that you can connect with people and do something meaningful. Very small, not a big commitment of time. Thursday, we were coming into the Filipino Fellowship. We knew that Saturday, Lou and Vicky were flying down for their follow-up treatment to his chemo, and they were going to do the scans and find out just exactly what the radiation, the chemo did. So I called him. I said, can Debbie and I stop by? And they said, well, of course. And we came by, and if you don't know, he's a Washington Huskies fan. Poor guy. But when we were down south with Guy and Helen, we were at a store, and I saw this 75% off T-shirt that would fit him. You know, love doesn't have to be costly. Sometimes it could be 75% off. And we dropped off, gave it to him, and then we gave them a hug and prayed for them. We were in and out in 5 or 7 minutes. She wrote me yesterday an email to tell me how much that 5 to 7 minutes meant to them and how much encouragement it gave them for the test they have to face. Listen, love requires time and intentionality. Because sometimes we find ourselves with time, and you know what we do? We cash it in on something that we want to do. But when you really have a loving heart, when you find yourself a time, you start saying, is there somebody that God has put in my life or is going to put in my life that I can expend this time to demonstrate love? The church at Corinth was absorbed with itself. If there's any lesson we can pull out of that. In fact, Paul took a whole chapter to talk about how important love is. Guys, remember that one? Chapter 13, he went on. And by the way, if you compare that to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you find out that love is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the evidence, it is the physical evidence that the Spirit of God is reigning in your heart. And as we love people, you can know that you're walking with God. If you're having trouble finding time for people, let me say the ouch one, you're not walking with God. Because God's number one concern all the time is people. And loving them and showing his heart through our actions. Which brings to the third one, love is a whole lot more than words. And all the wives said, amen, right?
I would say amen, but I'm not a wife, so.
Okay. But it's the reversal is true, but guys are quick to use the words and slower to demonstrate the actions. The actions are what is the proof in the pudding, buddy. That's the proof of the pudding is in the tasting. They want to experience that, not to use a culinary illustration. When we were going through it the first time, I wrote this phrase down. I don't think I copied this from somebody. If I did, well, God bless them. Real love is felt long before it's heard. And that's very important to get in your heart. Real love is felt long before it's heard. And Mr. Scott back there probably doesn't remember sharing this, but when we were, one Father's Day, people were sharing, and Scott made this statement. He said, when Dad was going to seminary, he was working in the grocery store, he was pastoring the church, he was commuting to Portland. He said he was very busy. He said, but I never remember a time when I asked him to go play ball that he didn't stop what he was doing and give us time. I have to tell you, I do not remember giving my time, but I do remember hearing that something I had done had touched the lives of my kids. People feel it when you love them. They can feel it. And it requires sacrifice and commitment, our time, our talent. And as we love one another, we will learn to practice something very important called acceptance and forgiveness. See, it's really hard to hold a grudge against somebody you're loving.
Amen.
Amen. And so if you're holding a grudge, guess what you're not doing? You're not loving. Because when we begin to love, the love from loving God and that love coming through us and reaching out and touching other people, it begins to melt our heart, and all we want is them restored to God. No longer the debt they owe me no longer matters. All that matters is they're reconnected with God, who can mend the broken heart. Amen. And you want to...
So with this idea in 1 Corinthians, I mean, it was just, they were struggling with what does it mean to engage culture and not be absorbed by culture, to be in this world but not of this world. And this is something they were struggling with. And then Paul really eloquently puts it in chapter 13, is why people quoted it at marriages about love, is that this is the thing that's going to bind the churches together. If you can love each other as you love yourself, that it is an action that is felt, not heard. And God has been moving his church toward adjusting our church life to him. He's been teaching us what it means to follow his son, Jesus Christ. He has been adding people in preparations of his plan. So then we come into 2 Corinthians, and Paul writes them again, addressing what's going on in the group. Except this is good, because he gave them a rebuke, and what did they do? They listened. And that's great.
Amen.
And so he says he gave them a rebuke, an encouragement, a challenge. Did the church actually live in the world but not be of the world, to engage the world in a countercultural display that puts the life of God squarely right smack dab in the middle of the world? Now you got to hear that, because if you're going to be an example for God, it's not going to be here, because hopefully the people inside this room love God too. I'm looking at you. But the people outside of this room, they don't know God. That's where you're actually going to be put on display. This is where people are going to see the walking, breathing, talking, moving hands of God, because God is going to be in our lives. Not your life, our lives, because we are his church. And Paul wrote to them, but in their zeal to do what is right, they went back and they started abusing those who they felt had led them astray. And this is a big deal, and it plays into the overall narrative between 1 and 2 Corinthians, because it's not about me, it's about we. Even if someone in the church does evil, it does not mean that I do evil back to them. Instead, I engage them in love, because restoration is the mission. You go, well, that's not fair. You're right, it's not. But it is love. Love overcomes a multitude of sins. But I deserve to be angry. Really? Like, just, if you ever think that, just look at yourself in the mirror and tell yourself that, and let me know how that goes for you. Because you're going to see your face all angry, veins popping, and you'll be like, wow, I look ridiculous. I need to get over this, because God's love is greater than my anger. Amen. Bringing God's kids home is the mission. Restoration, unity inside of the body. Know when to put the jawbone down, to quote an earlier sermon. And this main point, sorry, go ahead.
Let me make a reference to that. Years ago, actually centuries ago, when you had a knife, it was this big old thing that was on your hip. It was obvious to everybody around you were carrying a knife. Famous in our country was the Bowie knife. It was not a pen knife. It's this big old huge thing. Now we have these things that fold and go in your pocket, and you can be carrying this knife around and nobody even know it. Let me suggest, sometimes we fold up our jawbone. If it's in your hand, it's pretty obvious. But we get a compact one, and we fold it up and stick it into our pocket. We carry our grudge around waiting for the opportune moment to pull it out, unfold it, and use it. What we need to do is throw it away. And understand that vengeance belongs to God, not to you and me. Our responsibility is to love and show what the kind of life-changing love God has through his son, Jesus Christ. Now I'll turn back.
That continues on with this idea, because we, the church, together are God's people. We. So when you pick up a knife against someone else, guess what you're doing? That's like sticking a knife in your leg. It's a bad idea. If any of you think sticking a knife in your leg is a good idea, raise your hand. We'll find you help right now. Because that's a bad idea. You should not stick a knife in your leg. This comes up over and over again throughout his letter, because the church together is the force that God uses to bring God's kingdom to all the corners of the world. It's a kingdom of selflessness, not selfishness. It's a kingdom of humbling yourself, not lifting yourself up. It's a kingdom of we, not a kingdom of me, a kingdom of peace, not a kingdom of retribution, and it's a kingdom of love, not a kingdom of hate. And reiterating the point in 2 Corinthians, Paul says it really is as simple as love God and love other people. He talks about it over and over again. Don't chase false doctrines. Don't look for people that are exciting but have no substance. Ever been guilty of that? Hollywood. Be a hilarious giver, which means when you give money away, people laugh. No, that's not it. When you give to people, it's almost ridiculous because you love so much. Be a hilarious giver. Create a space for God in your life, for him to flow into your life, and more importantly, for him to flow out of your life into the lives around you. Let's be the church. Let's love relentlessly, pursue recklessly, be devoted religiously to seeking and finding and saving the lost. This is our call. This is who we are. This is what he cries over and over again in 1 and 2 Corinthians. We have a love obligation to one another. We owe a debt of love to each other. We talked about that, but there is no fording in the kingdom without sacrifice. There is no gain without work. Paul said it really well like this in Romans chapter 13. It's going to pop up on our page in a second. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law.
Interesting thing about this, the church in Corinth had a relationship with Jesus Christ because of the church in Jerusalem, who sent out missionaries, and they and Paul being one of them out of Antioch, and they came to know Christ because the Jewish people had suffered and sacrificed to make it happen, and now they were in a desperate situation, and in the second letter, he's saying, you have an obligation to them, which echoes his thing in Romans. You have no real debt that you should have except that continual debt to love one another. This plays out in modern Christianity through our our age differences. You have the children, you have youth, you have young adults, you have median adults, you have older adults, and you have over-the-hill adults. And each one, if they're not careful, takes shots at the other rather than realizing everybody has a significant role to come together and paint a fuller picture. For instance, youth and young adults, you wouldn't know Christ if it weren't for those older than you. They brought the message to you and you heard it. And yes, sometimes we get out of step or don't understand everything that's going on, but it doesn't mean that we lose value, and just because older adults and youngers haven't quite figured out some things in life doesn't mean that they don't love God, doesn't mean they don't play a critical role, maybe even a bigger role than we play in reaching our current culture and generation. That idea of mutual obligation to each other needs to be understood inside the body. Our country went through this time where churches were trying to be homogeneous, and they wanted to make sure that you had all this one age group. Now, the problem is if you're doing, I'm going to do a 20 to 29-year-old church, guess what happens in about 3 or 4 years? You have to start kicking people out of the church because they're too old. Isn't that silly? Or if you say, well, I only want to reach middle-class Caucasians, and then God brings someone who's not middle class and a Hispanic, and you go, well, I guess I can't share the gospel with them because they're not in our homogeneous unit. God is using all of us, and we have an obligation to each other to share that gospel and to walk together with God. I have not changed skin color, but I am very welcome on Thursday night at the Filipino service. In fact, they often ask me, what am I bringing to eat? That's a good sign. You know, when people like your food, that's good. All right, Ben.
This is a huge deal, this debt of love that we have for each other. Now, once again, we're not talking about earning, losing salvation. That's not what we're talking about. We say, but don't fool yourself. When you have been loved through a set-apart God that works through his people to redeem you back to himself, you will find a wellspring inside of you that flows to other people. I'm going to say that again. When you have been loved through a set-apart God that works through his people to redeem you back to himself, you will find a wellspring inside of you that flows out to other people. If you don't, one of two things is true. You've placed a manhole cover on top of the passion of God in your life, or it's not there. It's one of those two things. You're either suppressing it or it's not there at all. And neither one of those things is a good thing. Billy Graham Ministries in the 1990s, they did research on crusade, follow-up, and they found that about half of the people sitting in Bible-teaching churches don't have a relationship with Christ. I don't know how they do those statistics. Maybe they interview people and say, nope, you didn't answer this question, right? Probably not. That'd be weird. Half of the people sitting in Bible-teaching churches don't have a relationship with Christ. They think they do, but their life just doesn't demonstrate it. Now, here's a scary question. Do you think that number has gone down in the last 20 years? Because we know that the world is much more holy than it was before, right? We live in the holiest time. No, that's not it. Real quick, I want to read another passage in this thought from 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't misquote me there. Sorry. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, why did I want to read that passage? Good question, Tom. This was written to people inside of the church. How many times have you used this passage or seen people use this passage out in the world to condemn the world for the way that they're acting? Stop it. They're already condemned. You don't need to beat them over the head with it. This was something Paul wrote to the church. Inside the church, they were acting like this. And he says, don't you know that if you do these things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God? You have been sanctified. You have been washed. You aren't dead anymore. Why would you lay in a grave? It's silly. Why would you lay in a grave if you're alive? I don't. Maybe you just like the feel of dirt around you. I don't know. One of the greatest tragedies of the church over the years is that we've started condemning the world for being ungodly and being overly patient with the religious. The world already stands condemned. They don't need us to condemn them too. There are, however, a lot of us that are religious and have a life that looks a lot like death, like our lives have never been changed, like we're still hanging out in a grave. And that is something that if Jesus Christ were here today, he would have very strong words for. Physically here, he is here, but not even physically here. If he was talking right now, he would have some things to say about. Now, this is not to beat people up because we don't want to beat ourselves up about this. I'm not saying, hey, you need to beat yourself up because you're not acting enough like God. If that's our reaction, we need to stop it because that's not okay. The purpose of this statement is that if we're looking at looking like Christ, this is about us looking like Christ so that we can experience the love, the forgiveness, the truth of Christ, and pour that into the community. We don't want to pour death into the community, but that's what a lot of Christians are doing. They pour death into the community. You have life. Stop it. Take the life. Bring it into your life. Pour it out to the people who are desperate for it. They're already condemned. They don't need more death. They need life. They need love. They need truth. And this is really important. We have to love people. Ugh. We fully understand this as we experience the love of God and our love in return to God. Loving God creates us into the person who can love other people. And this is really important because loving people is hard. People are mean. They do mean things. They talk behind your back. They make fun of you. They push you to the outside of social groups, mock you. They don't appreciate the good you do. They are greedy. And that's just the people in the church.
Sometimes.
That's funny. Trust me, it's funny. I tested it. No. That's sometimes people in church, that's people in the world. Sometimes people are mean. It's hard. That's why we have to give an accurate perspective of loving others filtered through our love of God. If we loved people through the filter of our love for God, think about the way that you feel for God. If you took your passion for how you actually feel about God and you filtered that into the community of jerks and of mockers and of people who make fun of you and of people who hate you, how much different would your relationship with them look? I don't know about you guys, but that's a church I'd like to be a part of. And that's a church that I don't think can be stopped. Because love will absolutely crush darkness. It will stomp it into the ground. But it has to be willing to take the first hit.
Before we get to the questions, I want to share something I've been thinking about. May will be 21 years that Debbie and I have been here. That's a long time. And yes, we are going to go to Israel. We're trying to work that out. Get my wife healthy enough in her knee that she won't pass out walking. You also, most of you know that June will be my last day at the school, having spent 15 years in at the high school. One of the things that I have been able to observe is lots of conversation about education. And there are a lot of opinions about education. Here's something, though, that I absolutely am convinced. There's never been a time in our country where more dollars have been spent on education, even though we're screaming for more, okay? There's never been a time where there were more schools than there are now. Never a time in our country's history where there were more teachers than there are now. Now, I'm not talking about just particularly Ketchikan, but just countrywide. Never a time where higher education was pushed harder than it is pushed now. And you know what the result of all that push is? Lower test scores, lower comprehension, lower actual activity. And the reason, I believe, is that we're filling people's head with knowledge and no outlet to do anything with it. Now, let me tell you what's happening in the churches in our country. We think that we need to fill people's head with more and more and more and more and more of the Bible. And the more educated they become in the Bible, the better their moral behavior is going to be. There's never been a time in our country where more dollars were spent on biblical education than today. There's never been a time in our country where there were more churches than there are today, more people preaching even the truth than today. And yet, the moral life of our country is like being flushed down a toilet. Because we spend way too much time hearing and not enough time doing. We don't take what the Bible says and do it. We say, no, I'll just get more. But God is saying, and this is what was happening with Corinth, you need to love people. You need to care about them. You need to engage them. You need to forgive them and put aside whatever they've done and reconcile them. You need to hear what the Spirit says, and you need to be convicted and convinced to do something different. Because listen, a lot of times, I'm guilty. You come in, you hear the message, you know that's true, and you leave here and you don't do a thing about it. And let me tell you what, that's an insult to the author. Because his word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, separating soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It cuts through the thoughts and the attitudes of life, exposing them so that we can respond to God in faith, receive his forgiveness, and live it out and be different. If not, we fall into the trap of the church at Corinth who think that Sunday's about what we're doing. I mean, church is about what we're doing here this morning. But the real church is about what we do when we leave. It's what happens when we go to our job. Just so you know, God didn't give you your job so you could make money. He put you a place to interact with people. In fact, if you think he gave you your job to get money, I would love for you to find the chapter and verse that shows me that. What you'll find out, he didn't give you your home so that you could be comfortable. He gave you your home so that you could love people using that facility. He didn't give you your rig so that you could ride around and be comfortable. He gave you your rig so that you could use it for his kingdom. He didn't give you your kids so that you can be a proud parent. He gave you your kids to train and instruct them in his way so that they could grow up and love him and serve his kingdom. You see how it's really easy to turn something that's focused on God and make it focused about us? I remember thinking to myself, this was not for you can apply it if you want, but I remember coming to a Saturday afternoon, I had a big event planned, and all of a sudden that event got canceled, and I ended up with this four-hour stretch that I didn't have anything planned. So you know what I did? I played video games. Is playing video games sinful? No. But you know what was sinful? I didn't even ask God if he had a plan for those 4 hours. I didn't even think to ask him, did you open up those 4 hours because there's somebody that I can love in the name of Jesus? I didn't ask him. Very least I could have done was taken my wife for a walk, right? And shared time. Yeah, I get a definite amen from her. Let me just say this. The Corinth church thought about themselves, and if they had time left over, they thought about God. And we don't want to be that way. Most of us aren't, but just think about this. God wants us to think about him and his kingdom first, and then let everything filter into its place. As he told in Matthew, if he made the flowers of the field who are here today and gone tomorrow, doesn't he care for us more? If he feeds the little birds, are you not more valuable than birds? Some of us feel like we have bird brains, but you know what I mean. Should we not think that God's kingdom is worthy of our attention? And that by putting our attention on his kingdom, we can anticipate that he will use our little lives to affect somebody else. We're going to go up to high school in a bit. Those who are able to, we're going to feed some food and do some Easter egg hunt and interact with people. We have an opportunity to go up and make a difference. Pretty cool, right? What we do with our time says a lot about what our priority is. And we don't want to slip into the Corinthian trap, but rather instead be out there like the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Smyrna. One was far more spiritually intense than the other, but both were on the right track. They were headed to serving God and doing what God wanted. So we have some application questions that we can either answer individually or corporately. Do you have something else you want to say?
Yeah, I'm actually going to fix the Shema because I feel bad about misquoting that. So I pulled it up in my notes here. The Shema is Shema Israel, Adonai Elokeinu, Adonai Echad, Ve'ahavta et Adonai Eloheicha, B'kol Levavka, Uvakol Nafshika, Uvakol Meodeicha, Ve'ahavta Reyaka Kamoka. If you know this, say it with me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself.
Powerful
that.
Words.
Yeah.
And he'll record that if you want to listen to it over and over and be able to say it. So we have some questions that come from these chapters that are part of the message and part, if you're part of a care group, and please let me encourage you. If you are not a part one of the care groups, you're really missing a huge blessing. Because we get together, we talk about what God revealed through his word, we ask each other hard questions, then we love on each other. We share what's on our hearts, and every one of the groups is different. The only thing common is that we meet at 6 o'clock. And that's because the Browns decided to not be disunified, but to be unified and join us at the 6 o'clock. But we have Sunday night, we have Monday night, we have two on Tuesday night, we have a Wednesday night. The Filipino congregation meets for food at 6 o'clock on Wednesday night. That's a good one. And they come and
and you talk about the Word of God, you spend your relationships with each other, you're missing an integral part of. There's Thursday night at the groom's house too, and there's lots of opportunities, to do relationships. Remember, relationships again are something you do. They're not. It's like love. It's not something you talk about. It's something you do, and you relate to people and you share. So, question number one: do I actively pursue the unity of God's Spirit in this church? So the question being, this is what I would ask myself: what am I doing that's bringing the church together? What am I doing that's helping First Baptist Church actively and intentionally fulfill God's command to reach this community as a whole? You want a second question?
Second question, is church something you go to, or is it something you are? And you've got to explain what your answer is. You can't just say, yes. First of all, there's two choices there, and yes is not one of them. Is church something you go to, or is it something you are? Do you look at yourself as a collection of God's Spirit moving with everybody else in this community? Not just First Baptist, also Assembly of God, also Church of God, also Stack out south, Clover Pass out north. Do you look at yourself as a part of the Church of Jesus Christ moving in this community? Is it something that you are?
Are we spending time trying to correct the behavior of unbelievers? There's a phrase that I heard back in 1995 when I graduated from seminary. I went to San Francisco to go through the commencement ceremony at Golden Gate, and then down to L.A. where my parents were doing a ministry project. I can't even remember the name of the group. Mobile Missionaries or Mobile Missionary Assistance Program or something, MMAP. Anyway, while we were there, we wanted to visit a church, and not too far from where my parents were staying was Grace Community Church. You may have heard of the pastor. His name was John MacArthur. We showed up. It was the first Sunday in January, and he was very apologetic because the attendance was down. There was only about 4,000 people there. So we weren't impressed with low attendance. Anyway, the message, everything, and it was a very traditional type service. But he was preaching, and he made this statement in his message. He said, Christian organizations, churches and organizations, are spending tens of millions of dollars every year trying to get sinners to act like saints. He said, our real problem is the saints aren't acting like saints. Could it be that we're spending our money in the wrong place? And I quickly agreed. Are we spending our time trying to correct the behavior of those who do not have the Spirit of God in them to be able to rightly respond in the power of God to whatever is wrong? Or are we spending our time helping the saints to walk with God and then share that good news of what God can do with those who the only way their life is going to change is God? Would we agree that the only one who changes a life is the Spirit of God? Can we agree with that? That you and I can't change that life? It takes God to do it? So is it not a waste of time to try to correct unbelievers' behavior? They can't spiritually change. They can modify their behavior, but they can't change because the only way they can change is with God. And we can spend our time, what would it look like to love them and have compassion instead? You know, I experience this regularly. One of the things I'm going to miss not being at the high school is, you know, it's people can't come to me and say, Pastor Doug, you don't know what it's like out there in the real world. You know, you sit in your office, you do all your study. You don't know what it's like to have to work with some of these people. Yes, I do. I certainly do. You know, I love teaching those kids, but I tolerate the adults. What is it like to actually love people and have compassion and passion for them? How would that impact be different than condemning and addressing bad behavior?
So the next one says, how does, and I would also say, how can How does the love of God well up in the things I do and say throughout the week? And I want to emphasize do because I care a lot more about what you're doing than what you're saying. Jesus tells a story about a father tells his two sons, he says, hey, I need help. Come help me. One of them says, yeah, I'm super busy. I got things going on. That's the BLT, again, Ben's Living Translation. But then later he comes and helps. The other one says, yeah, I'll be there, and then doesn't show up. I'm not talking about that your works are what justify you, but what you do matters more than what you say. You need to say things too, but what you do matters, and that's what's going to stick with people. So how does the love of God well up in the things that I do and say throughout the week?
And I think the fifth is we just need to be honest. Last week we talked about examining yourself to see, test yourself to see where you are in the faith. I think a church has to do that too, has to take an honest look. Is what we're doing, is it set on the two commandments, love God and love people? Can you say that what we're doing is that? And then if you go yes, guess what? List some things. What is it, some things that we're doing that really make an impact? And are there areas that we could use maybe a refocus and a retuning? It's okay to be honest. You should be honest. And look honestly at them. And then we'll have a chance to share those together. Are there ways that maybe some area that we're not ministering that we could be? So these are kind of tough questions. I wouldn't try to do all five of them. You'll be there for several hours. But, you know, you might choose one or two of them and ask yourself, how is God at work in us? How can we really put our finger on that? What does God work look like? And what is God doing? Hint, if you think about the Gospels, think about the difference in the way Jesus talked to the self-righteous and the way he talked to sinners. I've been meditating on that all week. It's just amazing. So if you're in a small group that I'm in, you're going to get some of that because I've been thinking about this all week. What was the difference in the way it looked? So we actually need to adjourn so that we can get up to high school. But I want you to think about these things and listen to this. Paul said to Agrippa when he got a chance to testify about what had happened, and he told a story about his conversion and Jesus' challenge to him to reach out to the Gentiles. And then he said this, so I went everywhere and I preached to everyone that people ought to repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by the things they do. Pretty potent, isn't it? So you can't separate what we do from what we say we believe. What we do reveals what we really believe. So if you find yourself in that situation where what you're doing doesn't measure up to what your lips say, God has an answer for you. It's called repentance. That means the Greek literally means to change your mind, but if you go back to the Hebrew word, it really means to return. We need to return to God. That's what you change your mind and you return to God. And that's exactly what Paul said. If you find yourself here and your actions prove that you actually don't have that life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ, guess what the answer is? It's repent. Change your mind, return, come to God, and enjoy the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ.